This morning I want to start off with the news a bit. Not a Bible, but a bit of a newspaper. How many of you still read newspapers? Newspapers? Okay. Some people are calling you the ancient ones, but that's okay. How many of you get all your news on the internet? Internet. It's pretty close. There's a few of you kind of older, but most of you are the younger crowd. If you were to watch the news today, you would find out that of course, around the world, right now, as we speak, there are multiple layers of incidences. There are things going on in the world that do affect you. Now, because sometimes it's news, it sometimes can kind of be out there. It can be something you say, well, I'm concerned about it and I want to think about it, but it doesn't always affect me. Some things do, but things certainly like, you know, the wars that are going on in Syria and the conflicts going on there and the Horn of Africa and in Somalia and Ethiopia, and those are issues that are now making very significant world news. There are certainly the things that have happened in Egypt recently and that are fascinating but interesting and newsworthy. There are, by the way, did you know, speaking of Russia, did you know that the Russians are trying to take over the Arctic? Did y'all know that? You know, it's not because we're going to, our next mission trip is going to be going to a kids' camp in the Arctic next time. That's a bit of a joke. All right, come on, stay with me. But Russia is going to be taking, if they do take over the Arctic, then we get to go there too. So, but now it's kind of an oil and gas kind of fight, kind of a thing along the way. But, and then of course, closer to home, we have things like the stock market that's up and down and up and down and literally runs with the wind. News is news. It's a little crazy. And it sometimes affects your mood. On the opposite extreme of that, I remember several years ago, my old pastor, who was a mentoring pastor and a dear friend of mine that I worked with in Waco, Texas, and then again in Dallas. But what a godly man. But when I moved here, that he mentioned 27 years ago or so, but when we moved here, he used to come up in the early days of this a lot, and he would love to sail. And I'll never forget one time, because he was kind of a big newsworthy person, and he follow the news and all the, his mood was often affected by that. I'll never forget, we went sailing one time. He was a big sailor. And we went on this boat out of Elliott Bay out in Seattle and Shilshol Marina up here. And we got on this trip and we were cruising around. And that night we anchored the boat in a cove over on Bainbridge Island on the opposite side. And you could see the opposite end of it all. You could see the lights of Seattle. And we watched the sunset go down and the lights come up, and we crossed the Puget Sound into Elliott Bay, and it was stunningly beautiful. Now, my pastor friend, Larry, who is dead now, so I can tell a lot of things about him, but he had one habit that he used to have that whenever he got really relaxed and he got off on his own, and I don't recommend this, okay? I'm not a smoker or anything, and he wasn't really either, but he loved to pull out a cigar on a relaxed moment. He'd pull out that cigar, and he sat on the back of that boat and just said, I'd never seen him do this before, and he said, no, just don't tell anybody. But he says, I just love to do it because it just makes me relax. And he says, right now, and I'll never forget this, right now I don't care who the president is, I don't care what the stock market's doing, the world is at peace. And we watched the sunset on Seattle. It was a gorgeous evening. Kind of reminds you of a playground with children a bit. When children go on a playground, they really are carefree. They don't care who the president is. Frankly, most of the time, they don't know who the president is. They don't know what a stock market is, and most of us don't know either. But even stock market people, I don't think, know what the stock market is. But, you know, all of these little cares of the world just are sort of taken away on a playground. In a sense, in a very strong sense, that is the picture that I want to leave you with today. But the opposite extreme of that is the fact that you and I get bogged down in the concerns and the cares of the world. There are a lot of issues that bring a reality of concerns in our life. And life is a series of acting and reacting to the strains of the world, isn't it? And the strains of the world come in many different forms. The healthiest of us try to find a way to balance between cares and concerns, stresses and strains, and another reality of carefree, don't we? And if we don't know how to do that, we honestly spend our life bouncing back and forth between cares and concerns, overwhelming depression, oppression, frustration, and this almost, in the world I grew up in, hippie lifestyle that says, I just don't care anymore. Here's what I'm going to do with stresses and strains. I am not going to care. I'm going to live in the desert on my own in an old trailer. All right? And play music on the beach. That's the opposite extreme of that. Life really is a balance between those two. How do you find a balance? How do you discover kind of a balance? Well, the psalm that I want us to walk through this morning is Psalm 91. Don announced this a while ago, and it's in the middle of your Bible. Find the Bible. Find a Bible around you. I want you to find it for yourself, if possible. It is the book of Psalms is almost dead middle of the Bible, and Psalm 91 is chapter 91, and I want us to deal with this because it kind of does this reality check as well as an understanding of a greater truth. There's an image here. In verse 1 of Psalm 91 that says this, those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I don't know about you, and I'm just not a humongous poetry buff. I don't sit around at night and read French poetry with my wife. But I have taken some poetry classes in college. I was forced to. But I guess I love music enough. And music, in reality, really good music is great poetry. And great poetry is powerful words that draw you an emotional picture. The songs that we just sang, actually, I think, do. Maybe not so much sing, sing, sing. It's kind of a celebratory song. But Glorious Day draws you this picture. And that's what this psalm does. Psalm 91, verse 1. You know, those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And then in verse 2 he says, this I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God and I will trust Him. And I trust Him. Just this imagery that is laid out there. You know, words like, he who lives, that person who dwells, who literally parks himself, who anchors their boat, so that finds a permanent place to be, under the shelter of the Most High, the shelter, that sense of protection, that person will find rest. In other words, a sort of an all-night-long great sleep. Under the shadow or the shade or the protective arm or it's that imagery again of a mama bird kind of a thing, this literal sort of protection. And He alone, that God, is my refuge. That refuge is a castle. It's more than just a retreat. It's literally a permanent place of defense against the enemy. He is my safety. My place of safety. And in Him, my God, I will trust. Great imagery. There is a beautiful image here that you need to grasp when you think about that contrast and that balance of your own life. Verse 3 says this, for He will rescue you from every trap and protect you from deadly disease. And then verse 4, again, just to follow up with that, He will cover you with His feathers. He will shelter you with His wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. Now, that's a powerful thought. But these pictures here that are being drawn, they sort of are come out of this fact. Now, this psalm was written in ancient days. You got to recognize that the book of Psalms were written over a long period of time by multiple authors. David being the most famous of them, King David, the most famous king of Israel. But there are a lot of people who attribute this psalm to Moses, and they say they pulled it out of this ancient writing that came and drug its way into, almost a thousand, you know, hundreds of years later, when King David and others finally put this down, and then by the time of Jesus, we have this complete book of Psalm. But their imagery that was written by people who were followers of God, people who were trying to understand God. You see, let me kind of draw it to you this way. If you were to, when we sit down and watch a sunrise or a sunset, or we watch anything of a beautiful moment, it's not hard to imagine an almighty being of some sort. It's not hard to picture in our minds a supreme being, the man upstairs, kind of whatever imagery you want to have. If you're in different kind of groups, they do often talk about, the higher power. A higher power, whatever level of that you want to make, it's not hard to grasp when you see a child being born. When you stand up on top of a mountain and watch how the things can get carved out, and you stand above the Grand Canyon, and all these incredible images out there. It's not hard to grasp that when you watch the stars at night or the moon that comes out, that sits out over Mount Rainier this time of year in just such a gorgeous way. It's not hard to grasp that. What's hard to grasp sometimes is that this almighty being, this supreme being out there, has a personality, and this personality really cares for me. That's the harder part. I mean, that really is the harder part. And that's where the ancients got it so well. We always say, you and I know more about God than Abraham did. But Abraham knew God far better than the vast majority of us ever will. Abraham, Moses, and many, many others came to grasp when they even wrote things like this in poetry. They begin to grasp the fact that God is first personal. Again, you can create your own images of God. A lot of people do. If you talk to a lot of people that, may have heard this statement said, and sometimes maybe you've said this, where you say, you believe about God what you want to. My belief in God is this. And you get a chance to sort of fill in your blank. I've created God in this image. And you kind of do that. A lot of people do that. A lot of religions of the world do that. And there's a lot of them out there who have some concepts of God or some supreme being out there. But here's the image of God that you need to capture on, that the ancients did get. God is personal. God is personal and His presence is real. Not only is He the creator of the planets and the stars and all the things that are out there, but He also came to us in a complete revelation, and He knows you and knows me personally. You hear that said a lot in the circle of people who teach about what it means to be a follower of Christ. The personal relationship with Christ. That's what that is. Not a religious experience. A personal relationship. God is personal. And the ancients knew that. And the psalm speaks to that. And he also says God is not only personal, but he is approachable. How many, throughout history, man has struggled with God who can be approached? Moses went up on a mountain and first time he really had an encounter with God, there was this fire that came up in this bush. It wouldn't go away. And God spoke to him in an unusual way and said, "This is sacred ground. I can know you. I do know you, Moses. And I know the people that I'm asking you to rescue in this land called Egypt." He's approachable. And we learn through time, throughout all of Scripture, if man walked this journey with God, that this God was somebody that you can approach. And if you walk your way all the way to the New Testament, that's what it just rings out when we come to know who God is in Jesus Christ. And the images that are painted through the latter part of the New Testament, this approachable God wants you to come to Him. That is a novel concept. He is also, God is admirable. We can not only know Him and approach Him, but we can love His character. Everything that He does is good and holy. He is predictable. The New Testament says He's not like shifting shadows. He doesn't change with the tides. His mood doesn't come and go with the tides of the day, with the news of the day. God is also caring. And that's where the imagery of Psalm 91 comes in, because he says, this God literally hovers over you like a bird hovers over its young. He cares about you. Did you know that? Now some of you say, well, okay, yeah, I've heard that. I know that. Do you really know that? Do you live that way? And God is the protector. The protector and the provider. But then there's reality. Reality kind of goes in this fashion. And the psalmist, when he writes this down, doesn't overlook reality. He doesn't say, God is this way, but you know, so let's just sort of be hippie-ish and not even think about it. Let's dissolve ourselves of real reality, which quite honestly, there are religions of the world that the way that they deal with conflict, pain, and suffering is they just say, it's not real. I mean, seriously, you can laugh or whatever you want to, but there is this big segment of the world that just says, I can't figure it out any other way, so I'm just going to say, that's a figment of my imagination. No, it's real. Death is real. Pain is real. Psalm 91 doesn't overlook that fact. In fact, if you look at verse 5, he said, don't be afraid of these things. And he kind of lists them out. The terrors of the night, nor the arrows that fly in the day. Do not dread the diseases that stalk in the darkness and the disaster that strikes at midday. Though thousands fall at your side, though 10,000s, myriads is a better, it's kind of an older word that's often used there, which just means a bunch. Thousands, myriads are dying around you. These evils will not touch you. Just open your eyes and see how the wicked are punished. Now let me point out to you a few things. Again, that to me it's a reality check because it's a little bit like he's saying, you know what life is? Life is like walking through a minefield. You know what a minefield is? Some of you have maybe been in the military. Maybe you had to go through Baghdad or Afghanistan. You had to do mine sweeps of where we clear the road of the mines. But we see movies about this and we watch old World War II movies of them going through minefields. And the fear factor. I have a friend who worked in Kosovo for a while, and when he was there, one of the jobs they were doing as a humanitarian relief were trying to figure out how to clear certain areas that still had minefields there, and people were blowing up. That's not just a physical fact of that mine, but it's a reality of what life is for so many of us as we struggle with this. In fact, it's so much of a reality when you get to the New Testament in Romans chapter 8, that the Apostle Paul wrote to that church. He says, I know what reality is. You know what it's like? We're like sheep being ready for slaughter constantly. Don't you feel that way? It's just life is sort of weaving through this thing, through all of the details that are there. He describes them here in these verses as, you know, first they're traps. You know, traps that are just waiting to grab you. Those things that either you created yourself or others create for you. You know, there's somebody who always wants more of you. Something out there wants to grab you and derail you from the course of action of your own life. My son had a great revelation the other day, by the way. I get to talk about him. He's not here today. I don't think he is anyway. But he went to a wedding. He's 27 now, and he came home the other day, and he goes, man, everybody in the world wants my money, don't they? And I said, welcome to adulthood. You're starting to gain reality. There's always another bill to pay. There's always something looming out there for you. It never seems to stop. And it so easily can derail you from the course of life. It's wanting to. You can't avoid it. But what does he say? Do not be afraid. Look, he talks about diseases here in these verses. And we all know what those are. Things that want to take your life. We talk about the terrors of the night. That's what he says in verse 5. That's such a strong image because it realized that these guys were dealing with this 4,000 years ago. To be able to walk around late at night and just worry about being fed. My house, my job, my kids, my next step. What am I going to do next? There's some decisions to be made out there and they're big. And do you ever worry about that stuff? I mean, I'd be curious to know, and I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of you woke up even last night, in the middle of the night, and paced around and just went, I'm just going to turn on the TV and just numb my brain of the events. Or I'm going to go downstairs, or I'm going to go in the other room and sit there in a chair and just be concerned and worry. The terrors of the night, nor the arrows that fly by day. In other words, it's not just in the darkness they come. Sometimes they come in broad daylight and they grab you. Diseases that stalk the darkness and disasters that strike at noonday, midday. In the world, there's no shortage of this. Just, I mean, there's almost no point in pointing this out to you, but if you just even look at global issues, for example, right now in Africa, there's a famine going on in East Africa, in the Horn of Africa, that there are estimates out there that I was reading on the internet, okay, my news on the internet, that as many as 1.4 million people are going to be potentially affected by this event. Tens of thousands, they believe, have already died. They also believe that there's 140,000 of them that are just kind of on the brink of death on the Horn of Africa. Somalia, there's many reasons why, but it's mostly related to the worst famine that's happened in 60 years. It's connected to Kenya and Ethiopia. We've got families in our church are from Ethiopia. Horrible events that are going on that are now caught the news. And there's no shortage of war stories, are there? You know, in Afghanistan right now, we always, as Americans, we sit back and always count the American dead or the coalition dead and injured. In the last 10 years in Afghanistan, that number up, that recently is up to 2,684 coalition forces who've died, the vast majority of them being Americans. But that's a little bit one-sided, and you have to realize that in the last 6 months alone in Afghanistan, about 1,160 or so civilians have died, as best they know. That's just in 6 months, half the number that it took 10 years from the other ones. Thousands upon thousands have died in that country. That doesn't count Iraq, where thousands upon thousands of civilians of people, human beings, no matter what country or nationality or language they speak, have died in that conflict. That doesn't count in Congo, the fact that they believe that since 1998, they believe that 5.4 million people have died in that stupid civil war. No, it's not stupid. It's evil. It's the wrong word. Egypt, Syria, Somalia, what a mess. On and on we could go. My friend that served in Kosovo for a period of time, it's gotten better. But the conflicts just come with the times. And then doesn't deal with the stuff that happens around tsunamis and earthquakes and stuff. In Japan just a few months ago, in one moment's time, in literally just almost a blink of an eye, about 21,000 people died in Japan. And that's nothing compared to 2004 when off the coast of Indonesia when that earthquake and tsunami affected the Indian Ocean. That almost instantaneously, when things happened, in just a very short period of time, 150,000 people died, plus the many more later. What are you afraid of? What do you fear the most? In your bulletin, I put this question, and I think it bears some time for you to reflect on that question. What are the things that haunt you the most? What are they? For you. Is it money, kids? Is it marriage? Relationships falling apart, struggling, jobs? Is it material things? Is it deeply spiritual bad habits that you're wrestling with that nobody else knows about? What is it that haunts you? You can't understand Psalm 91 until you dig into your own soul. You understand what I'm saying? You cannot understand Psalm 91 as just a knowledge-based kind of a scripture until you dig into your soul and say, wow, that's actually me. He's talking about me. And there are some things about you that not anyone else knows. There are things about me that no one knows. Because it is just me. And you are you. We share some things together and we need each other. But what haunts you? When he locks down those terrors of the night and those arrows that fly by the midday that stalk you. Are you immune to any of this? No. But isn't it fascinating that in Psalm 91, verse 5, and he says it again in verse 6, he starts out that sentence by saying, and in fact, if I were you, I would underline this in your Bible. Do not be afraid. He doesn't say, avoid it. He doesn't say, didn't reel. He just says, do not fear. Verse 6, do not fear the disease that stalks in the dark. We're not immune from it. But the Bible says very clearly In fact, up in verse 4, if you look at that, he says at the bottom of that, the second half of that verse, his faithful promises are your armor and protection. Do not fear, because God is supplying you with things that can change everything about your understanding of the terrors of the world and the minefields of the world. It's not spiritual lobotomy. Spiritual lobotomy sometimes just says, don't worry, be happy. It'll all go away. It'll all pass. Well, usually it kind of does end up passing, but it only passes in a good way if you put your anchor in the right spot. It is the person who spends their time with God that passes through this minefield and finds a place of sacred quiet and calm assurance. That's the only person who passes through properly. Psalm 91 verse 9 goes on and says it this way. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you. No plague will come near your home. For He will order His angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. You will trample, verse 13, you will trample upon lions and cobras, and you will crush fierce lions and serpents under your feet. What an imagery that is. But I want you to start with just that first word. In English, it starts it off and says, okay, if. Circle that word in your Bible. If, verse 9, if you make the Lord your refuge. So there's a bit of a condition here. Refuge. The other day I was standing in my yard and I was working out in front, and I was watching these birds fly through. I kind of grew up as a bird watcher kind of a thing, and I've always enjoyed that. And I'm a little familiar with different kinds of birds, and I do some identification stuff. But I had this whole group of bats, and they were small little, songbirds. And these songbirds flew through them, but it was a big group of them, and I wasn't familiar with them. They made a beautiful sound, but there's probably 50 of them. And they flew up over me, past me. They were brown in color, so they didn't really stand out. But they all flew into the thickest bush in the front yard of my house. It was just a bunch of them. And they were just making this beautiful noise. And as I was kind of trying to get closer, because I was trying to identify them, I couldn't. What is that? What is that? What is that? But they wouldn't let me get close. They kept behind the bush a little bit, behind the bush a little bit. I couldn't see it. I knew there were birds there, and I saw them moving around. But as soon as I got close enough to really get a good look, and I didn't have any binoculars with me, they just all poured out the backside, and I never did get a view of them. But they were beautiful. But they knew something that you and I struggle with knowing. They know where their refuge is. You and I sometimes don't know where to turn. We don't turn to the right places. In the year 1854... in the streets of London, there was a section of the city of London called Broad Street, a neighborhood. In 1854, the population of London was far different than it is today. But there was an epidemic that came along, and 616 people, according to the records, died in 3 days in just one neighborhood alone. Found out later what happened was it was a cholera epidemic that was caused by water, bad water, and it just got passed around. Everybody drinks water. And tons of people got sick. 14% of that neighborhood died. 14% in 3 days of this unknown disease that came along. There was a pastor, a very famous pastor, who lived in London at that time, who was also pastoring in that area. His name was Charles Spurgeon, a very famous guy. But Spurgeon writes about the fact that as he was going through this neighborhood, he found himself over the course of the next week or so just doing nothing but funerals. Funeral, 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 funeral. That's depressing. But he says he went by the shoemaker's shop. He writes this down. He says he went by the shoemaker's shop, and in the shoemaker's window in that neighborhood, as he was kind of down about all of this, he said he looked up and he said, was written in the window, Psalm 91, 9 and 10. It says, if you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you. No plague will come near your house. The guy was affected by plagues all around. So it's not like he physically wasn't affected by it. But he says, I will not let this change my understanding. I will not bank my life upon the cholera epidemic of my world. In 1970, in my hometown, New Braunfels, Texas, there was a rainstorm that took place. I have a friend here this morning from New Braunfels who's visiting. We went to high school together. But, and I'm not sure if he was living there at that time, but in 1970 in May, in the middle of the night, we got 21 inches of rain in 3 hours. Okay, let me tell you, son, and that's no Texas exaggeration. That was a lot of rain. I watched it come. It woke up, more than woke you up. I mean, you can't sleep through that kind of thing. I've told this story a few times, but it was an amazing night that I will never forget if I live to be 102, which I'm planning on doing, by the way. But but when this rain came, it just was just an enormous amount of water. We happened to live on a high spot. My in-laws, wasn't dating my wife at that time, but they lived also on a bit of a high spot, but they were much closer to the river. But it was just everything came. And then the dry creeks are now flooded. The two rivers that come through town that collide together were just filled up. And in literally almost instantaneous fashion, the water rose 40 feet. 40 feet. My father was pastor of one of the significant churches there in town. And then the days following that flood, he did funeral after funeral after funeral after funeral. Some people whose bodies they had recovered and they had the bodies there, he did several funerals of people that they never saw. They're just gone. An absent body to a funeral. How do you deal with that? My father recalls that oftentimes, as he does at a lot of his funerals, he's dead now too, but my dad would often read in Romans chapter 8, one of Don's personal favorites, but he doesn't get the corner on the market of this one because frankly it's one of a lot of our personal favorites, as it should be. Romans 8, it just says, you know, I quoted part of it a while ago. It says, can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or danger or threatened by death? As the scripture says, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. That's in Romans, but he quotes Isaiah. And then he comes back in verse 37 and says, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Quoted at funerals. Why? Because of the refuge. Just the other day, I was in Moscow, Russia. And I'm going to pick up that team of people who you just saw standing up here at that airport called Domodedovo, who a few months ago, there was a bombing there, killed about 50 people in that room. And as I'm walking around waiting for them, now all of a sudden, it's really close to home. I'm walking through this airport, one that I've been through many times, and realize there was a whole bunch of people who just got killed here the other day. Recently. They didn't act like they had a lot of extra security either, which kind of made me a little nervous. But then I said, the Lord is my shelter. There's no shortage of calamity, but there is a need for a refuge. You know, no man can have two homes of refuge. No man. See, we tend to think that we can kind of have multiple places, two, three, four places where we have security. And we live our lives, you know, trying really hard to find that sense of security. But you cannot have two homes of refuge. Just like Jesus said, you can't have two masters. If you try to play that game, now hear me carefully. If you try to play that game of saying that we're going to trust in the assurances of God and the hand of God on one side, and yet constantly live in fear of all of the calamities that can take place in our life, the fear of tsunamis, be they literal or figurative of whatever kind, that can potentially come around in your life, then you will spend your entire life in a frantic search for shelters that cannot ever protect you. Do you hear me? It can't be done. His peace is not a thing of seasons. His peace is not a thing of the right tides at the right moment. His peace is not something that is just based upon the healthiness of an atmosphere at that moment in time. His peace does not lean upon the security of a country's politics or the bank accounts that come in your own life or the healthiness of the business that you happen to be in. His peace only comes when you rely upon His words that start with, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Find your shelter in Him." There's a song that was written that just so speaks to this in such a powerful way, in my opinion. It's a great song. I love to sing it, and I enjoy the words of it so much. It's very difficult playing a guitar, so you don't hear it play it here very often. But it's called, "Your Word Will Be the Last Word." And I want to read you some of these words. "Your word will be the last word. Your promises will stand forevermore. Man's thoughts and all of his plans will come into an end, but your word will be the last word. Your word is my guiding light. Your promises guide me in the deepest and darkest nights. Though troubles come and go, in my heart you'll always know, I'll always know that your word will be the last word. Man in all his wisdom and in all his foolish pride puts his hope in only things that he can see with his eyes. Claiming to be wise, they became as fools instead. But Lord, I'm banking all my faith on the truth of what you said. Your word will be the last word. Your promises stand forever and ever and forevermore. Man's thoughts and all his plans, they will come into an end, but your word will be the last word." Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Where do you go? I want to be quick about this, but in Psalm 91, as it kind of reaches into the last part of this psalm, it now turns to the first person. It's always talking about God, and now in verse 14 it says, "The Lord says these things." Not Moses, not King David, not Billy Arnold. The Lord says these things. "I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. And when they call on me, I will answer. And I will be with them in trouble, and I will rescue them and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation." That incredible passage in the first person basically says, it kind of begs to ask us the question, where do you spend your time? There's an imagery I want to sort of leave you with. That in the ancient days, they used to have this temple with an inner court and an outer court. And the outer court was kind of for the people who were sort of seeking answers, but didn't really have all the stuff, and they didn't really have an intimate relationship. The inner court was kind of for those people who had kind of come into the special place. Now, there was a lot of racial and prejudicial kinds of things going on, and gender issues going on there that were prejudicial to sort of separate people. But in the New Testament, as we get into it, we also find out that when Jesus Christ came, He says He tore that wall down. He allowed anybody to come in that wanted to. But it's funny how that so many of us still live in the outer court. And I'll give you a description of the outer court. The outer court is really a place that's just wishful thinkers. Man, I wish things would be better. I know there's a God. I know there's a higher power, but I really wish things would be better. Oh, God, if you're really real up there, I wish you'd go. You know what the inner court is for? It's that person who says, "I'm in relationship to you. I want to come into your house. I want to sit in your lap. I want to rest in your place." There's a huge difference. You see, very simply put, you know, as much as I enjoy the congregational experience, and it's wonderful, and I highly advise it, the congregational experience, we all get to come in and share songs and share together. We call this church, and that's sometimes yes and sometimes no, but this congregational experience is a wonderful thing. But that's not what we're talking about here. And some of you say, "Well, I have a small group or this Bible study thing that I sit with, and you know, and we sit around and we sing songs and we, you know, we open the Bible together and it's a shared thing, and I attend it every Tuesday night, and that's an awesome experience. That's great. But let me tell you really what it boils down to is, are you coming into that personal refuge with God? Is it you? I mean, it really does come down to you and Him. You and God. You and Him. Are you ready to enter that inner court? To face that moment with Him? To live in that intimate space with Him? That sacred place when you can't hide anything? And you also have to face your deepest fears there? That's where you face Him the most? But the Lord says, Psalm 91, verse 14, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. Are you ready to make that commitment? May He be that for you as you find your shelter in Him. Amen. 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 Amen.